Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
But today is significant. I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to Job chapter last. Job chapter 42. What a monumental study we have been in since January. And today we close out this study, and we still have more to see, and we still have more to learn. One of the things we'd love to hear from you, and you can see on the screen behind me, is don'tgo.be/Job. That's not jobs. We are hiring in a couple of places, but Job. I and our staff, we would love just if you would share with us in just a few sentences some things that God has taught you through this series. If you go there, you can fill out a quick interaction form for us. That helps us understand how God has worked through this series. And so if you could take a few moments to do that sometime today or this week, we would deeply appreciate that. But last week, we looked at Job chapters 38 through 41. And you know, the entire book has basically been this ongoing conversation with Job and four friends. And they've all been convinced that Job had sinned, and that was why Job was suffering. But last week, God finally spoke, and it was a little bit overwhelming. We read all of chapters 38 through 41. In those chapters, God asked over 70 questions of Job. I don't know if you want to be a part of that quiz from the Lord, but he asked 70 questions of Job, essentially to remind Job of who he was, and to remind Job of who Job was. So it was very centering for Job. This week, we get to answer the question, so who was right and who was wrong all along? Who said what was right? Who said what was wrong? Who had the right perspective? Who had the wrong perspective? One of the interesting things that we saw also last week was that in Job chapters 1 and 2, when we get to see the beginning of the story and we get to see the heavenly perspective, Satan shows up, God recommends Job as the most righteous person living and says, why don't you test him? See if you can make him curse me. And Satan and God had this interaction, but we learned that the word for God's name in chapters 1 and 2 was Yahweh, which is the personal covenant name of God. And then as soon as Job and his friends start talking in chapter 3, all the way through chapter 37, the name for God that's consistently used is Shaddai. Probably heard El Shaddai before. It's the almighty, powerful God. But when God starts speaking again in chapter 38, when God is introduced, you see again in your Bibles, you can see all caps, L-O-R-D. Anywhere you see in your Bible, in the Old Testament, all caps, L-O-R-D, Lord, that's referring to the holy covenant personal name of God, Yahweh. And Yahweh showed back up in chapter 38. We learned some important application principles for that, about how Job may have felt like during his sufferings that God is almighty and he's all powerful, but he didn't feel very personal to Job. But all along, the reality was that God is a personal, loving, covenant-making, relational God. So here's what we'll look at in chapter 42 this morning, just real briefly outline, is we'll look at Job's second response. We already saw his first response last week in chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. And then the last part of the book, verses 7 through 17, kind of wrap up in an epilogue. It's a restoration time where Job is vindicated and validated. The friends are going to be rebuked. The friends then demonstrate repentance as Job prays over them and forgives them. And there is restoration and renewal from God in Job's life. So let's look at verses 1 through 6 together and dive in. It says, "Then Job replied to the Lord, 'I know that you can do anything, and no plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this who conceals my counsel with ignorance? Surely I spoke about things I did not understand, things too wondrous for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. When I question you, you will inform me. I had heard reports about you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I reject my words and am sorry for them. I am dust and ashes.'" This is utter and complete submission by Job to God. Remember last week, over 70 questions, and God began with, "Who is this that darkens my presence with words?" And Job acknowledges, "That was me." And so Job sits and listens and receives God's mighty representation of himself and his power and his creation as he walks him through all these questions. And so here right away, we see Job has two confessions that are key to our own peace in times of turmoil. So here's Job's confessions. First of all, Job says, "You can do anything." And secondly, he says, "No plan of yours can be thwarted." Why are those important for us to experience peace? Now, notice in perspective, Job has not yet been relieved of his suffering. Things have not changed. He's still in these circumstances. But now, after hearing and listening and submitting to God, Job says, "You can do anything. No plan of yours can be thwarted." So when Job says, "You can do anything," he's convinced that God is able. Job is saying, "I know all along that you are and were able to relieve me of my suffering." Job's saying he knew that God can do that. And so Job had this conviction of God's all-powerful ability and recognized in these words that God's ability was foundational to Job's peace. Now think about that for a moment. Even as Job suffered, he understood that God could relieve him of his suffering. And in the middle of his suffering, that conviction, that confidence that God could, should have brought Job peace. Second thing he says is, "No plan of yours can be thwarted." In other words, Job was convinced that God cannot be stymied, that nor his will stifled. What God wants to happen always will happen. In other words, Job needed to have a conviction of God having a plan to accomplish. And once Job recognized that God had a plan, Job also realized that God had a will. So here's what this all means, is that these two confessions acknowledge God's sovereignty over Job's life. God could, God had the ability, and God had plans, and nothing can thwart God's plans. So, here's some scriptures for us to reflect on. In Lamentations chapter 3, verse 37, "Who is there who speaks and it happens unless the Lord has ordained it?" John 19, 11, Jesus himself said, speaking to Pilate, "You would have no authority over me at all if it hadn't been given you from above." Philippians 1, 6 says, "I'm sure of this, that he, the Father, who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." And then in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. Here's what these verses and what Job's two confessions reveal. It's the big if. If God can do anything, and nothing can stop what God wants to happen, when we are struggling, we can rest that our circumstances are in His hands and that He is working in ways that we cannot see. Perhaps some of the angst of our suffering, some of the quandary of our struggles is exactly what Job confessed. We realize, okay, God can do anything. So why won't He help me? But we fail to acknowledge Job's second confession, that no plan of God's can be thwarted. So you won't find yourself in a period of life where you're suffering and your suffering is thwarting God's plan for your life. What that means in its complexity, in its glory, is that your suffering is part of God's plan for your life. And how we respond in our suffering is absolutely key to whether we will grow in that time and experience God afresh. So here are 11 words towards surrender. And you can count them. I think I've counted them right. But the 11 words are these: God can, I can't, God loves me, I will trust Him. Some have said that this is essentially the gospel in a nutshell. To realize you can't save yourself. You certainly can't save yourself spiritually. But the moment we all realize that we also cannot save ourselves from our suffering, it reorients our thinking. So after these two great confessions, Job then demonstrates proof of active listening. If you've ever been through premarital counseling, one of the sessions that I always do with couples is a session just on communication. We talk about assertive communication, telling people what you need, learning how to tell your spouse, here's what I need, here's how I'm feeling, communicating it very clearly, but active listening. And I do this cheesy exercise where I'll encourage someone to say, tell your spouse something that you need or want. And then the active listening part is repeat what you just heard. Like literally verbatim, repeat back to them. That does a couple of things. First of all, you have no excuse later for saying, well, I didn't understand what you said. But the second thing is it allows you yourself to internalize because you've said someone else's words. Job quotes God back to God. You see it in verse 3 and you see it again in verse 4. Job says, you asked, who is this who conceals my counsel with ignorance? Verse 4, you said, listen now and I will speak. When I question, you will inform me. So Job is basically saying, God, I heard you. I internalized what you said. I can repeat back to you what you said to me. And what was Job's response to these? It's total humility. In verse 3, he said, surely I spoke about things I did not understand, things too wondrous for me to know. And what Job said next demonstrates the reality of an encounter with God. You can see it on the screen in this quote from Job chapter 42, verse 5. I had heard reports about you, but now my eyes have seen you. So let's pause there just for a moment and let's digest what Job is saying to God. What does he mean? Because what we can learn from what Job says in this one statement will help us live our lives forever forward. What Job says is, I had heard reports about you. I'd heard about you. I knew about you. Well, how had Job responded to what he'd heard about God? He placed his faith in that God. He heard about God. He placed his faith in that God, and his life changed because of his faith in God. In fact, when we look at Job chapter 1, verses 1, 3, and 5, let me share these passages. These tell us about Job. There was a man in the country of Uz named Job. He was a man of complete integrity who feared God and turned away from evil. Job was the greatest man among all the people of the East. And then it says that whenever a round of banqueting was over, Job would send for his children and purify them, rising early in the morning to offer burnt offerings for all of them. For Job thought, perhaps my children have sinned, having cursed God in their hearts. And this was Job's regular practice. Job heard about God. He placed his faith in God, and he became famous for his righteousness. He lived the life. He walked the walk. He talked the talk. It was his regular practice to pray and intercede for his children. Hearing about God and placing his faith in God had changed who Job was. So much so that even God himself affirmed Job's character. In Job chapter 1, verse 8, we studied many weeks ago, it says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil.'" And then, you know, then Satan just unleashed it all on him. And after the round one of Satan's destructive attempt to get Job to curse God, his servants are killed, his flocks and herds are stolen or destroyed, his kids are killed. In Job chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, how did Job respond? Remember, Job had heard about God, but this is the depth of that faith. "Then Job stood up, tore his robe, shaved his head, he fell to the ground and worshiped." How does a person do that? Having lost everything, the response is worship. And he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will leave this life. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then the commentary is, throughout all of this, Job did not sin or blame God for anything. And Job had just heard about God, placed his faith in the God he heard of, believed upon him. And then round two of Satan's destructive attempts to get Job to curse God. It gave him terrible boils from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. And even his wife seemed to speak more for Satan than encourage and comfort Job. In Job chapter 2, verse 9, his wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." Now, ladies, you can encourage your husband a little bit better than Job's wife did him in times of struggle. And guys, I would not recommend ever responding to your wife the way Job did. "You speak as a foolish woman speaks." And then he says something profound. "Should we accept only good from God and not adversity?" And in the commentary again, throughout all this, Job did not sin in what he said. What a man. He was so convinced of who God was that he maintained his faith in God even when everything crumbled around him and with him. And all of this from only having heard reports about God. What does that mean? It means Job heard and placed his faith completely in the God that he heard about. So this glorious moment when God came and spoke to Job in chapters 38 through 41, it was monumental. We call it a theophany. It's a word that just means an observable and tangible manifestation of God. It was Job's moment to turn from faith to sight, to turn from an awareness and being taught to personal experience and renewed, vibrant faith. It was Job's moment of saying, "Oh, now I see." In 2 Kings chapter 6, there's a profound moment. The prophet Elisha and his servant, servant's name is Gehazi, are under siege by the Aramean army. They're after Elisha because Elisha had been tipping off the Israelite army on the Aramean army's movements because of the Spirit of God working. So the Aramean army said, "Let's just kill Elisha, then the Israelite army can't be tipped off anymore." And they walk outside their tent, and Elisha and Gehazi, and Gehazi sees the Aramean army surrounding them. And Gehazi is like, "Oh my word." And Elisha is just over there with popcorn, just calm, eating it. "Boy, this is going to be a great show." And Gehazi is like, "Why are you so calm?" And this is what the exchange is like in 2 Kings 6, verse 15. "Oh, my master, what are we to do?" And Elisha said, "Don't be afraid, for those who are with us outnumber those who are with them." And Gehazi is just like, he went to like, Jerusalem middle school, and he's like, "Okay, there's you, and there's me, and there's like thousands of them. There's you, and there's me." It's like, "Elisha, you have lost it. We do not outnumber them." But look what Elisha prayed. "Lord, please open his eyes and let him see." And so the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw that the mountain was covered with horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. An angelic army was there to protect and defend Elisha and his servant. But Gehazi couldn't see it. He was so focused on his circumstances and his fear and what might or might not happen to him. He couldn't see that God was doing something in the middle of it all. There's a powerful story in Jesus' life in Matthew chapter 20. These two blind men were screaming, "Lord, have mercy on us! Lord, have mercy on us!" as Jesus walked by. And some of the disciples were like, "Shh! Don't bother him." And it says Jesus stopped and he called for these two blind men. He said, "What do you want me to do for you?" If you don't think Jesus has a sense of humor, I don't think you've been paying attention. These two blind guys, and Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord," they said to him, "open our eyes." Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they could see, and they followed him. "Job, I'd heard reports about you, but now I have seen you." And it changed Job's perspective forever. So many of you need this morning an encounter with God. You've been taught about God all your life. You've heard reports about him. You've placed your faith in him. Your character has been changing. Your life has been transformed. And yet, you need to encounter God. You need a personal, daily love relationship with Jesus Christ that will sustain you in good times and will sustain you in hard times. You see, when we hear about God, we can place our faith and we can see God do things in our lives in real significant ways. But when we press into God, when we move from having head faith to believing in Him with all of our hearts, when we pray, God, open our eyes that we may see. When we have a spiritual hunger for God, we want the sweetness of Jesus in our daily walk, in our daily life. Even Scripture beckons us in Psalm 34, verse 8, to quit just looking at the dish on the table. It says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy is the person who takes refuge in Him." When we come to the end of ourselves and we realize that knowing about God must grow into knowing God. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul the apostle would write, "My goal is to know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death." Job says, "I had heard reports about you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I reject my words and I'm sorry for them. I am dust and ashes." This is the only good response when you encounter God. And again, Job's circumstances have not changed, but he has stepped into an intimacy with God now in the midst of his suffering, where he realizes afresh who God is, how powerful He is, and that God has a plan, that nothing can thwart God's plans. Francis Anderson had this to say: "Job had asserted his own innocence at the expense of God's justice." And Job is right that he's innocent because sin is not the cause of his suffering. Job is wrong in his statements that question God's justice. In his suffering, Job spoke out of ignorance of God's ways in the world and called into question God's justice. So Job must repent of the growing bitterness of his spirit and his accusations that God had been unjust and how he dealt with him. See, Job's circumstances haven't changed yet, but now his perspective has. Because what he wanted most had been fulfilled. You may think, "I thought what he wanted most was just relief." Now in Job chapter 19, verse 25, Job told us what he wanted most. He says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the end he will stand on the dust, and even after my skin has been destroyed, yet I will see God in my flesh. I will see Him myself. My eyes will look at Him and not as a stranger. My heart longs within me." What Job's heart longed for more than anything was to see God, to have an experience, an encounter with God. I think we too have to be brought to the end of ourselves so that we want God more than we want out of our circumstances. That we want God more than we want relief. That we want God more than we have escape. That we want God more than we have resolution. More than anything else, that our heart would long within us, like Job's, to see God Himself. That our eyes would look upon Him and not as if He were a stranger. And so in these first six verses, I think Eugene Peterson summed them up really well in his translation in the Message Bible. Let me read you that translation. You can see it on the screen. He says this: "I'm convinced you can do anything and everything. Nothing and no one can upset your plans. You asked, who is this muddying the water, ignorantly confusing the issue, second-guessing my purposes? I admit it. I was the one. I babbled on about things far beyond me. I made small talk about wonders way over my head. You told me, listen and let me do the talking. Let me ask the questions. You give the answers. And I admit, I once lived by rumors of you. Now I have it all firsthand from my own eyes and ears. I am sorry. Forgive me. I'll never do that again, I promise. I'll never again live on crusts of hearsay and crumbs of rumors. Oh, if we could only have the learned humility that comes from God putting us in our place and revealing His supremacy to us, reminding us that God can do anything and no plans of His can be thwarted. We too would do well to swallow our words, to forbid doubt from deconstructing our faith, and to sit before the Lord in contrite questioning, enduring faith, and effective courage. So then we have this glorious epilogue, and let's read verses 7 through 17 together. After the Lord had finished speaking to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends, for you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. Now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer a burnt offering for yourselves, and then my servant Job will pray for you. I will surely accept his prayer and not deal with you as your folly deserves, for you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. And then Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and doubled his previous possessions. All his brothers, sisters, and former acquaintances came to him, dined with him in his house, and they sympathized with him, and they comforted him concerning all the adversity the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold earring. And so the Lord blessed the last part of Job's life more than the first. He owned 14,000 sheep and goats, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he named his first daughter Jemima, his second Keziah, and his third Karen Habuk. No woman as beautiful as Job's daughters could be found in all the land, and their father granted them an inheritance with their brothers. And Job lived 140 years after this, and he saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And then Job died, old and full of days. So we see here that Job is vindicated and validated. His friends are rebuked. The friends repent. Job demonstrates forgiveness by praying for them, restoration and renewal. I think it's significant in this section that Job is called my servant by God 4 different times. And you may think, why is that significant? In the Old Testament, there's only a few other people who were called my servant by God. They were kind of a big deal. Abraham, Isaac, Moses, David, and ultimately in messianic prophecies, Jesus was called my servant. That's how much esteem God had for Job. What were the actions taken? Job's 3 friends are told to sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. Why? Because they had not spoken the truth about God. They confused the issue. They'd actually been used by Satan to try to get Job to curse God before it was all said and done with. So they were told to repent. Offering 7 bulls and 7 rams was not insignificant. It was a monumental sacrifice. They had been miserable comforters. They were called to repent. But what was Job told to do? Job couldn't sit over there and go, ha, 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 told you so. Job was told to pray for them. In other words, Job is told to forgive them. In verse 8, it says, I will surely accept his prayer and not deal with you as your folly deserves. And perhaps you noticed the inflection when I was reading the scripture. When did Job's circumstances finally change? After he prayed for the friends. I think it's significant that restoration and renewal came when Job practiced forgiveness. And then finally, in verse 11, Job experiences all the comfort and all the sympathy and empathy that he had longed for this entire experience. Verse 11, it says, his brothers, sisters, former acquaintances came to him and they dined with him. One of the things this tells us is that even though it's taken us 6 months to read through the book of Job, all of these events probably just took place in a matter of a few days. These friends and relatives show up to comfort Job. And you may notice there was one interesting phrase concerning all the adversity the Lord had brought on him. That reminds us that ultimately Satan was the one who had wrecked Job's life, but God was the one that had the authority and allowed Satan to do so. It demonstrates God's power and sovereignty over all evil. So the Lord blessed the last part of Job's life more than the first. Early on in our series, I talked about we would learn something from three roles. Let's revisit those three roles. The role of the sufferer, the role of the comforter, and the role of God. And maybe we could see how much we've learned. The role of the sufferer, we've read and studied and we've learned from Job, right? We've learned that suffering is hard. We've seen that our suffering is not a punishment for our sins. We've been reminded that God laid the punishment for our sins on Jesus. And while some of our suffering can be a consequence of our sins, it's not punishment for our sin. We've also learned that when unexplained suffering comes upon us, we've learned through Job to not allow our suffering to be an occasion for us to sin, to not sin in our suffering. Let's not curse God as Satan attempted to get Job to do. We've also learned that suffering is normal. And we've seen God do a work in Job as a result of Job's experience with suffering. Francis Anderson had this to say, suffering is the crucible where our sinful tendencies are exposed. So the role of the sufferer is in view of what God can accomplish in and through our suffering. Let us deepen our faith when hardness hits, and let us cry out to God for his presence. As we see in the book of Job, God will come. God will speak. You will not have to be in silence forever. He will sustain. And then ultimately remember that Jesus was the perfect sufferer. And then the role of the comforter. We've learned how we should comfort those who are suffering. We've learned the importance of the ministry of comfort. We've also seen from Job's friends how not to comfort someone. We've learned not to presume why people are suffering. We've learned to be patient with what people say while they're suffering. And through Job's friends, we've seen the beauty of speaking the truth, but we've been challenged to always speak the truth in love. Words can heal and help others during their trials, but let us speak them well and with right application. And then we've also learned not to avoid people who are suffering. And then finally, we've learned about the role of God. This is perhaps the most complex of things that we've learned. What is God's role in our suffering? We've seen how God allowed Job's suffering, and that means that God was ultimately responsible for Job's suffering. We've seen his silence in suffering. We've seen that God is not obligated to inform us of why we're suffering. And yet, we've also seen that God was attentive to Job while he was suffering. God never left Job, and we've seen that when God came to Job, he didn't answer all of Job's questions. He never explained the original cause. But God graciously invited Job outside of himself, gave him a bigger picture, and showed him that life is bigger than even his sufferings. God showed Job that God was completely in charge of all of life, and so Job could rest in God's power and love. And so the story ends. Job's suffering is over. Things are resolved. But our story continues. We too may experience suffering. Some of you are in the middle of it, or know friends or have loved ones who are. There are endings for all things, isn't there? Not just a series, but there are ends. There are some people that God has blessed and chosen in a special way that they will suffer all of their lives. And they will testify to God's sufficiency and his greatness in the midst of their suffering all their days. But there will always be endings. Revelation tells us and promises us that the ultimate and most precious ending is when Jesus comes back, the one who was wounded for our transgressions, and he comes back and he offers us heaven and himself as our reward, a place where there will be no more suffering, no more grief, no more tears, no more shame. Perhaps one of the greatest expressions of an earthly ending created by a human writer was that by C.S. Lewis as he finalized the tale of Narnia in the book The Last Battle. Narnia, this beautiful place of centaurs and talking creatures and magic. Narnia itself died. And at the end of the book, a new Narnia was created. And this is how Lewis expressed it. The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If ever you get there, you will know what I mean. And then the unicorn summed up what everyone was feeling at that moment. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and he neighed, and then he cried, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all of my life, though I never knew it till now. And the reason why we love the old Narnia is that sometimes it looked a little like this. It's time now. Come further up. Come further in." And that's what the book of Job has done for us, hasn't it? It's invited us to come further up and further in, trusting our God.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.